Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And God bless you, Larry, for killing that hum. So it won't drive a preacher slowly nuts in the pulpit. And if it did, how would you tell, right? My great-grandfather was also named David Tyra. I was not named after him. My parents didn't realize that until after they had named me. There was a picture of him hanging in my grandparents' hallway in their home for many years. And in those days, you know, they didn't take pictures of people smiling. It's Spurgeon said, when you preach about heaven, you should have a heavenly look on your face. I'm going to do my best, folks. He said, when you preach about hell, your everyday face will do. And so my great-great-grandfather seemed to have his everyday face in that portrait. And the only thing we know for sure about him is that he showed up in Kentucky in the mid-19th century, and he told my great-grandfather, Brown Tyra, who I did meet before he died, he always told me to marry a pretty woman. Some of the best advice I ever got. Is she blushing? But he told his son that our people were Irish. That's the sum total we know about David Tyra, the original one. I want you to think about taking a man like him who lived before the Civil War. The Civil War started in 1861. And if we could somehow suddenly transport him to our time, he sees a traffic jam on the freeway. He listens to the radio in your car, or he hears music streamed from something that you call a smartphone. And then you hold it to your ear and you talk to people who aren't there. He goes to an airport. He's taken aboard a 747 jetliner for a trip in the air. Afterwards, he's taken to watch a movie in an air-conditioned theater. And then you take him home to your house where he sees yet another movie on your HD TV fastened to the wall, not streamed, not on a little disc this time, but streamed from the inner, far as he's concerned, from the very air it comes. And then you take him to a hospital, to a theater, where he watches doctors performing heart surgery on a patient. He witnesses the functioning of a living heart on an ultrasound screen. And then lastly, he watches as your teenager surfs the internet and plays something called a video game with someone in a complete different state. Now, after he witnesses all this, we then take him back to his time and we give him the task of writing it down and describing everything that he has seen to his contemporaries. He would not have the words to describe it. He would lack all of the basic terms and the understanding that we take for granted about all of the real things and the real events that make up our lives in a normal, everyday way. The best that he could do would be to describe everything that he had seen in words that he knew and in terms that he could understand. Now, humanly speaking, this is exactly what the Apostle John did in the book of Revelation. The things that he saw and heard in his vision are real. Real events, real pronouncements, a very real destiny unfolding. But John wrote them down, guided by God's Holy Spirit, in words and images that he was more familiar with, recording heavenly, unearthly things in human, earthly words, even though those words could not adequately contain the reality of what he had seen, nor the imagery exactly describe everything that he had witnessed. Now, last week we were in Revelation 20, and it's a grim chapter. And four times in chapter 20, John wrote, "I saw," and then he described something horrible. But in chapter 21, he writes, "Then I saw," and he begins to describe what we can only call an entirely new universe. And what he writes defies our imaginations. My Uncle Bill, I've told you this before, but it just fits so beautifully here. When he was a young boy and he received Christ as his Savior, and not long after that he was baptized. And my grandmother said that she, after that, for a few weeks, she would find him often sprawled out on his bed with a Bible, almost always open to Revelation 21 and 22. And finally she asked him, "Billy, why do you always open the Bible there?" And he said, quote, "Because that's where it tells how pretty heaven is." Sometimes I say this at funerals. I ask the question, how would you describe Hawaii to an Eskimo who had never left his homeland? He wouldn't have any way of imagining it. The only way you could describe it to him would be to describe it in terms of what wasn't there. Well, there's no snow, there's no ice, there's no cold, there's no polar bears. And he would be absolutely baffled. It would be beyond his experience. In a similar way, what is described for us here several times is described in terms of absence, what is not there. I told you last week that the judgment, the great white throne judgment, that's something you very much want to avoid. And there is a cross-shaped sign blocking the road so that you might avoid it. But Revelation 21 and 22 tells us about something you very much don't want to miss. You don't want to miss it for the world. And I want to explain to you as best we can, try to understand together why we don't want to miss it. But let me show you six things in these two chapters that will not be there that add up to reasons why you don't want to miss this. The first thing is kind of puzzling. Revelation 21 and verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In heaven there will be no sea." Now, I have to tell you, for people that love the ocean, this gives them pause. As much as they delight in the ocean, and I have to tell you that last week for the first time, or last year rather, for the first time, my wife and I got to go down and visit my Aunt Sue, her Aunt Sue. Boy, it's going to be a good sermon, isn't it? In Florida, and everybody else got to go visit, but for all my time being in her family, I'd never got to go down there. I began to suspect that she really didn't live in Florida, that she actually lived in Bargersville and just told us that she lived in Florida. But we took our vacation a little earlier and got to go down, and for 4 days in a row, my wife and I got to splash around in the surf of the Atlantic Ocean. And all of a sudden, we understood. It was absolutely wonderful and renewing and invigorating, and we can't wait to go back again. So I read this, and there will be no more sea. The sea was no more. If this is speaking literally, it's going to be a very different earth from the one that we have now. And this comes under the category of we have to trust God for those things that we do not understand. But may I suggest to you that there may be something else here that's intended. Often in Scripture, the churning waves of the sea are symbolic of the nations in rebellion against God. Psalm 2, verse 1, "Why should the nations rage?" It goes on, "The kings of the earth consult together that they may cast off the bonds of God and of his Christ." And yet the whole point of the book of Revelation is in chapter 11 and verse 15, where voices from heaven say, "Now is the kingdom of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ." And the idea here is that rebellious humanity will be no more. No more shaking their fists in the face of God. No more passing laws or regulations in defiance of what God has said is right and wrong. In heaven, there will be no more sea. And then look on in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Wipe away tears from our eyes, but that's going to happen in a place. And he continues to describe this place in verse 9. "There came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." The dimensions of this thing are mind-boggling. Sometimes I've seen people try to depict it in paintings, and I think they have the best of intentions, but it always comes off as kind of cartoonish. And sometimes I don't think that makes God mad. I think he looks at it as like we would look at a child's drawing of our house and say, "Well, that's good, but it's not quite like it is, is it?" What I want you to understand, what he's describing here, Christian, believer in Jesus, what he's describing here is home. Our home. Sometimes people talk about coming back home to Linton after working in other places for years or decades. I understand that. And sometimes you live in a house and think, this house is great. And then after a while, well, this house needs some work. I wonder if I can stay in this house. That won't happen there. Jesus said, "I know, I don't have any objection to the King James. In my Father's house are many mansions," as long as you understand that in 1611, the word mansion did not mean lifestyles of the rich and famous. It meant a place to rest at the end of your labor and your journey. Home. In my Father's house are many rooms. This vast city coming down from God out of heaven to the earth. He said the dwelling place of God will be with men, with human beings. And there he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Paul the apostle said the Jerusalem which is above is free and she is our mother. What does that mean? But he was talking about this. Hebrews chapter 11, that old gospel quartet song. Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. And later, God said that he had prepared for them a city. Do you get the sense that no matter where we are and no matter how wonderful things are, there's still that unrest. There's still a bit of lack somehow. It's because we're not home yet. And in that place, at that time, there will be no more tears. There's an old poem, "Men must work and women must weep. The sooner it's over, the sooner we sleep." How dark. But it's not just women that weep, is it? When my wife and I were still in college, and we were helping out in First Baptist Church of Greenfield, Missouri. And a burly farmer and his wife invited us to come eat dinner with them. I always tried to be careful shaking this man's hand because he just didn't realize how strong he was, and he could bring me to my knees if I'd take off my ring and then shake his hand. His hands were so big and strong and calloused. And after the meal, that began talking to us about their son. And their son had been killed in a motorcycle accident just a handful of years before we would have been about his age. And we sat down on the couch with them, and they got out a picture volume, and they were showing us photographs of their son. And all of a sudden, I started hearing a noise. I thought, what is that? I didn't know what it was. And suddenly, I realized that this big farmer sitting beside me had broken down. He was weeping with great heaving sobs. Rayanne and I didn't know what to say. We didn't say anything. And his wife just leaned her head over on his shoulder and just wept silently. And then after a couple of minutes, she said, I'm sorry. She said, it's still so fresh. We would all quail if we knew in advance the cup of tears we would have to drink in this world. But the Bible says, and it's not a cartoon, it's not the opiate of the masses, as Karl Marx said. It's a real place. Jesus said so. It's not somewhere over the rainbow. It's not a made-up place. It's not Narnia or Middle Earth or Never Never Land. Jesus said it's a real place, and in that place there will be no more tears. And then look, chapter 21 and verse 8, there will be no evil, no sea, no tears, no evil. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. If you've got two columns, look just right across the column to verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Still talking about this vast city. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Look at chapter 22 and verse 15. Again, it says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Our modern way of looking at religion, we've taken all the right and wrong out of it. Anything you want to do is supposed to be all right. We've turned God into a guidance counselor. And we've also more or less implied, if not outright said, well, everybody's going to heaven. That's not what Jesus said. I'd be doing you a disservice if I didn't tell you that. In that place, there will be no evil. Do you ever get sick to your soul about the evil in the world? You visit Washington, D.C., it's a fantastic place. So many gleaming white marble buildings. And my gracious sakes, I've never seen so many expensive suits in all of my life. And yet underneath, even in the best of times, we know there's corruption, political corruption, immoral corruption. Sometimes it bubbles up into the news, and don't you get sick of it? I think it's a scandal of our time that our modern news media, for the most part, ignores what is happening to Christians in the Middle East, for the most part. It's not because I have a morbid desire to look at this stuff, but every now and then I make myself just read about what's going on over there. ISIS martyring our brothers and sisters in Christ. No, they might not be going to a Baptist church. Maybe it's an ancient church like the Coptic Church of Egypt. Two churches blown up on Easter. And yet they came back because they said, we believe in Jesus. I will take them at their word. Don't you get sick to death about hearing of things like that? Oh, but it's easy. It's easy to condemn them out there. Don't you get sick to death of the slime, the moral slime in our culture on the television? Gracious sakes, you can't even watch commercials. Hollywood. And it's easy. There's even gratification. Those people out there, look at all the evil in the world. One time I was hauling away the leaves in our yard. And it was one of those glorious falls where before we could get to it, it had rained pretty good. And so by the time we got to them, the leaves are beginning. You know how when they first fall and the smell of fallen leaves, that's just so wonderful. And then after they get wet and start to rot, how repulsive that is. Well, I was raking up these wet leaves and putting them into bags, and I was never so glad to get that mess off of my yard. And when I got done, I looked down, and that stinking black leaf rot juice had soaked into my sneakers and my pants. It was on me. Folks, the problem is not, oh, the evil out there. The problem is the evil is on us. The evil is in us. And dear ones, I understand. We talk about hypocrites in the church. On any given day, that might be any one of us. As we try to live for the Lord Jesus, and sometimes we mess it up pretty good, do we not? You ever get sick of yourself? It was D.L. Moody who famously said, I have more trouble out of D.L. Moody than any other person I know. You ever look in the mirror and think, God must be so sick of me? He's not. He loves you. But folks, the evil is in here. When it comes to our day of dying, Christian, you will have sinned your last sin. You will have prayed your last prayer of forgiveness. You need never do that again, because then you'll be home. And in this place, there will be no evil, not even within ourselves. And then curiously, John says there will be no temple. Look at verse 22. John says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No temple. When Jesus met the woman at the well on Mount Gerizim, he and his disciples were passing through Samaria. In that culture at that time, it was not proper for you to speak in public with a woman who wasn't your sister or your wife. Well, Jesus didn't care. He began to talk to this woman, and sensing a spiritual conversation, she did what people have done for centuries. She tried to change the subject. She tried to get into a controversy that would be a smokescreen that would sort of keep it from being too personal. And she said, our fathers say that in this mountain we should worship, and you say that in Jerusalem we should worship. And she was talking about Mount Gerizim. Did you know that there is in Israel today still a population of Samaritans? Under 800 people. The last time they counted them, there were 777. And they have, I don't know what they call it, their place of sacrifice. Honestly, it's sandwiched between a couple of restaurants and billboards in Hebrew and in Arabic. And it's mostly concrete, and there's this long trough in the middle, and at the far end of what looks like sort of concrete bleachers. Once a year, they bring lambs and goats there, and they sacrifice until that trough in the middle is filled with the blood of their sacrifices. There are still Samaritans who say, in this mountain we should worship. And Jesus' answer to that woman was, the Father seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father is a spirit, and He seeks such to worship Him. We make great deal about the temple or a temple or a building we think of as sacred. This is easily the best building that I've ever had the privilege of ministering in. I love it. I love the colors. I love to show my grandsons the colors of the windows when the sun is streaming through. But can we talk? As wonderful as you try to make a place, you can sit in church in the best of places, your mind still wanders. Hard to pay attention, fall asleep. Start looking at the back of the person's head sitting in front of you, or anything except, you know, worshiping God. Which I'm not rebuking you. I'm telling you this is our struggle. It's not in a temple. Now, how do we relate to what we cannot see? How do we relate to a God we cannot see? I know the Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. I know the Bible says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. But we like it better when we can see things. This is why God told us don't make any graven images, because it's so easy for us to get off track. So then we come to this place, we come to heaven. And the Bible says there will be no temple there. Do you know why? We won't need it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, whatever else the preacher does, he must give people a sense of God. Whatever else happens in a church service, you need to have a sense of God. If that doesn't happen, what difference does it make? My wife, from time to time, will be gone. Not so much these days since her mother is now with the Lord. But these conferences that the ladies have gone to, I've told you before, I have fun when my wife is gone for about half a day. I'm going to watch that Rocky movie. She hides her eyes during the fight scenes. That's the whole movie, you know. And then, I get that done, and then I just think, well, this is kind of a drag, isn't it? It's just a drag. And if she's gone 2 or 3 days, the longer she's gone, the more of a drag it is. When she's here, when she's in the house just feels different to me. I can be upstairs reading or playing guitar. She can be downstairs in the kitchen. But the house just feels different because she's there. This is where I'm going with this. Why is there no temple? Because he's there. He will be there. John says, we shall look on his face. We won't need a temple or a building. He'll be there. Then the Bible says there will be no night. Look at verse 23, and the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and again, there will be no night there. Flip over to chapter 22 and verse 4, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. No night. Now again, that might give you pause. I don't know why, but before I gave my life back to the Lord in my late teen years when I was living pretty much in rebellion to him, I developed a form of agoraphobia. I didn't know to call it that then. But I'd come home from an evening out with my buddies, and we lived sort of out in the country. There was Dad's car and Mom's car, and then my little Volkswagen would sit at the end of our parking lot. Row of houses on one side and a field on the other, dark out there. I'd get out of my little Volkswagen and I would run to the door and fumble with my key. I don't know why, but I was afraid of the night sky. And I don't have any explanation for this either, but when, it's a long story for another sermon, when God got a hold of my life and shook me by the neck and said, look what you're doing. When I gave my life back into his hands, from that very moment, Suddenly I loved the night sky, and I would stand out under it and look, and as I still do, to look up in the stars and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's an old poem called The Old Astronomer, and he's about to die. And one of the lines says this, though my soul shall sink in darkness, I will rise in perfect light. I have loved the stars too fondly to be fearful of the night. I love that. When we first moved into our house here in Linton, I loved it that I could go out in my backyard and the trees shielded things enough where I could still see a fair amount of dark sky. And then they put in the new street lights. And on our corner, we got double street lights. We had to put thick curtains up in our bedroom because it took sunglasses to sleep. And I couldn't believe how much it washed the stars out. And I was so disappointed. But I want you to know something. I know the statistics. I understand why they put lights out at night, why you have security lights, because the crime goes down when an area is lit at night. They came to arrest Jesus at night, and Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Night provides cover for bad actors to do bad things. Sometimes the night is fearful, but even apart from anyone else, those hours in the night when you can't sleep and something is burdening your heart is broken or your heart is weighed down with fear. And yet the Bible says there will be no night there. Part of this we have to trust God. And part of it we can say, oh, thank God. There will be no sea, no more rebellious humanity, no tears, no evil, no temple, no night, and no curse. Chapter 22 and verse 1, then the angel showed me, try to imagine this, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding his fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. What this is, Revelation 22, is the reversal of Genesis 3. When you read that story of our first parents and their first defiance against God, and God's pronouncement of a curse upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman. And ever since then, we've lived in a tilted planet, a swiftly tilting planet, a planet marred by sin. And every one of us repeating our first parents' rebellion. And we live in a world that is cursed, cursed by sin, cursed by the effects of sin. Our planet is cursed. The rains are a sign from God. Florida needs rains, and it's the idea. Yes, it's a wonderful sign of his goodness, but our planet is marred by sin, marred by the curse. There will be no more curse there. Human beings began in a garden by a river in the presence of God. We were driven from it all because of sin. In heaven, we get it all back. And it all comes to us because of Jesus Christ at no price. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried. And he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because he did that for us, we get to be there. No curse. No wonder they worshiped him. And no wonder John's response, amen, come Lord Jesus, even so come Lord Jesus. May I ask you the question, is this the response of your heart to the Lord Jesus? Forget for just a moment anything to do with his second coming. Is this the response, the cry of your heart to the Jesus who died for you on the cross, to open your heart, your life, your soul to him and say, come Lord Jesus, come. Like a little child reaching up its arms, come Lord Jesus. He asks us to humble ourselves before him, to call upon his name. And every single person who gets to be in that place doesn't deserve to be there. Neither do I, neither do you. But we get to, we can, because of Jesus. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, how do we wrap our minds around these things? These chapters do tell us how pretty heaven is. And oh, Lord Jesus, help us to understand. You didn't die on the cross as an option. It was necessary. You had to. Or we could never see heaven apart from you. You are the way and the truth and the life. And by you we all may come to the Father. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would sustain us with the hope of heaven, no matter what burden a brother or sister is carrying here this morning. Would you sustain them with a vision, O Father, of your glory and of the glory that awaits us because of your grace to us in Jesus. And if there is someone here who has never trusted you, Lord Jesus, help them to see, help them to understand. Without you, it's not safe to die. May they call upon you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.